in Mark chapter 16, we talked about the fact that some scholars, the majority of modern scholars, say that from 9 to 16 and 9 to 20 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, doesn't really belong there. Mark didn't write it, and it was added by somebody else later on. The problem with their position is that if that is so, we got one of two problems. If what they say is true, if Mark didn't write Luke chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, and it was added by somebody else later on, if that's the truth, here's the two problems that it creates. Number one, it causes the Gospel of Mark to end abruptly in the middle of a sentence in the end of verse 8. For they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And if you read that in the original Greek, you know, the English translations smooth it out a little bit. But if you read it in the original Greek, it ends right there in the middle of a sentence. You're waiting for more. You're waiting for more. And so therefore, you got that thing going on. So Mark ended his gospel in the middle of a sentence? And then the other position is, oh no, Mark's gospel didn't end there. Originally, his gospel had another section to it, but that somehow that section got torn off and lost. And we don't really know how the Gospel of Mark ended. All we have is this ending that was added later on. You know, and they say the oldest and the best manuscripts, they don't have it. But they do have a blank space just long enough to put it there, which is silent testimony to the fact that the manuscript that they were copying from did have it, and somebody, some boss somewhere said, don't copy those verses, just leave them out. Right? So, but just take their argument at face value. They say that the Gospel of Mark, as it exists in the earliest manuscripts, is mutilated. That the original end of the gospel has disappeared, and that some person later on added this verses 9 through 20 as a way of kind of filling in the gap there. You can't have Mark's gospel looking like the last page has been torn out. Right. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying that the last chapter of Mark got torn off? The problem is, it makes a mockery of the doctrine of divine inspiration and preservation of Scripture. The Lord God, He promised to give us the pure, unadulterated Word of God. That's number one. And He promised to preserve His Word. Right? Heaven and earth shall pass away, said Jesus, but my words will never pass away. So as a Jesus-centered, Bible-believing Christian, when you listen to these claims about the Gospel of Mark, you must dismiss them, because it cannot be the inspired Word of God and have the last chapter of the inspired Word of God missing. You know, what does that say about God? That He goes through the bother of inspiring Mark to write a gospel that is free of error and filled with truth, and then He lets the last page get lost? Does that make sense? No. No. Especially when there are manifold promises throughout the Scriptures that God's Word will not pass away. So, we must then contend with an undeniable fact. Undeniable. Undeniable fact number one is yes. manuscripts that you can count on one hand, all coming from the same place, Egypt, do not have the last half of Mark 16. You can count them on, let me just say this, you can count them on one hand and have fingers left over. Alright? And the last half of Mark is missing from those. Alright? But in two of them, there's a space just big enough for it to be added in later on. Right? That's an undeniable fact. The other undeniable fact is that every other manuscript in the whole wide world, and that means like 5,000 of them, contains Mark 16, just as it exists in your King James Version. Right? So, those are the facts, right? So, there must have been something in Mark 16 that the Christians in Egypt didn't like. Or the scholars, not necessarily the everyday Christians, but the scholars. You know, the Bible scholars and seminary guys. They didn't like something in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. All right, they didn't want anybody to get into snake handling, right? Maybe they didn't like that idea, you know. Brethren, I was praying last night and I got me an idea. You know what we're going to do? We're going to grab us some snakes. Python snakes. That's going to take worship to a new level. That was the church growth movement of the second century. We're going to grab us some snakes and we're going to let them bite us and nothing's going to happen to us. And all the elders of the church went, okay. And it didn't end up growing the church. As a matter of fact, the church began dying off precipitously. So, anyway, somebody didn't like something that was in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. But anyway, we like it just fine. It is the inspired word of God, and therefore we are going to receive it as what it is, the word of God. Now, let's look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So Mary Magdalene was a godly woman who had a checkered past. All right? The good news of the gospel is that no matter how checkered your past may be, you always have a gracious future with God in Christ. Right? Out of whom he had cast seven devils. That means seven demons lived inside of her. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Nobody was expecting the resurrection. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So the initial reaction of the apostles was that when Mary Magdalene told them, they didn't believe her. They thought, yeah, woman, you know, he's alive, you know. So, because that's the way life was in the first century AD. If a woman told you something, you had to take it with a grain of salt. That was the idea that was very common in the culture. By the way, the Bible doesn't teach that. You see, obviously here, the Bible doesn't teach it because by the will of God in Christ Jesus, the first people to see Jesus and the first people told to tell somebody else about it were women. So the Bible, the misogynistic ideas of first century Jews was not a biblical doctrine. Right? It wasn't a biblical doctrine. It was a cultural thing. Right? And so in the culture of the day, Mary Magdalene goes and tells the apostles and they pat her on the head and send her on her way. Women. And then, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And that's a small summary of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Alright? And we'll read about that when we get to Luke's gospel. And how Jesus appeared to them and kept them from recognizing who he is. So they're walking along the road, heading from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a small village about 7 miles away. And as they're walking, a guy kind of walks up and starts walking with them. You say, well, that's weird. Not in those days. In those days, you wanted as much company when you were traveling from town to town. You wanted as much company as you could get because there were bandits hidden along the road. And the smaller the group traveling, you know, unless you are obviously somebody who didn't have money. But if you looked like you might have a few coins on you, you appreciated having company on the road. And by the way, company on the road in Greek is like when Jesus at 12 years old stays behind in Jerusalem and Mary and Joseph travel a day's journey back to Nazareth, and they thought that Jesus was among the company, that is the traveling companions, and when they found that he wasn't there, they had to run back to Jerusalem. The word in Greek for supposing that he had been in the company is synhodia. Synhodia. It's where we get the word synod from, right? The synod. We say the Missouri Synod. What is a synod? A synod comes from the Greek word synhodia, which means together on the road. Together on the road. Hodia means road. Syn, S-Y-N, means together. So, together on the road means traveling companions, right? Or fellow travelers. People all going in the same direction, right? Heading toward the same goal. That's what the word syn means.
Alright, so then, verse 13. They went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So they were in a not believing it mood. Alright, the apostles. In a not believing it mood. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Supper time. Meat, by the way, in the King James Version, meat doesn't mean steak. Meat is the word for food. When the Bible is in the King James Version now, when the Bible is actually talking about meat, in our modern sense of the term meat, like barbecue, it uses the term flesh. Right? Someone was cooking flesh, or they were eating flesh. And that's the King James word for what we call meat. But when the King James Version uses meat here, it just simply is the word for food. Have you any meat? That means, do you have any food? Anything to eat? Right?
So he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Jesus appears to the 11 apostles after they had been told several times by different witnesses that Jesus rose again. And they, who were going to be sent out into all the world to preach to the whole world and to expect people to believe their preaching, they started off by not believing the thing that they were going to be called to preach. And so Jesus upbraids them. That means that he kind of handles them a bit rough. He
He criticizes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe them which had seen him after he was risen. They didn't believe Mary Magdalene, and they didn't believe the others who said he was risen from the dead. And they didn't believe this because in their sorrow, they were upset, and in their upsetment, they were in no mood to believe. And so they hardened their hearts against the message. And we'll talk more about that when we get into Luke's gospel. Verse 15. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Right? So this is a divine commission. Jesus, the risen Christ, tells the 11 apostles that their job while they are still alive in the world is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone is to be given an opportunity to hear the gospel. All right, now we need to talk about that word gospel so that we understand. The gospel, the term gospel, like many other Bible words, has both a broad and a narrow meaning. Broadly speaking, the word gospel simply means Christian preaching. So, whatever comes out of the mouth of a Christian preacher is gospel. And in this broad sense, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Mark, etc., etc. The word Gospel there is attached to a series of documents that contain both the Law and the Gospel. Right? And the Gospel is also in the Old Testament. Right? So in the broad sense, the word gospel means Christian teaching or Christian preaching. Right? And it's a broad term. But in its narrow definition, and what the word actually means specifically is good news. Right? In Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord announces the birth of Christ to the shepherds, he says, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And he tells them of the birth of the Savior. All right? He says, "I bring you good tidings." And when you read that in the original Greek, the word there for good tidings is the word evangelium. Right? Evangelium. EV in Greek means good, and angelos means a message or sometimes a messenger, right? The word angel, angelos in Greek, all right? Evangelia or evangelium means good message or good tidings. It's news. It's something that someone comes riding into town on a horse and says, "Listen up, listen up." And then he makes an announcement that is received with relief and happiness. All right? The king has just pronounced pardon upon all people. And he has pronounced that next Saturday will be a territory-wide celebration. Everyone is invited. At no cost.
is a good tiding message. Right? That's what the gospel is in its essence. It is a proclamation of good news. And what is the good news? That God has done what you lost and condemned sinners cannot do for yourselves. He has done it in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed you, He has dealt with your sins, and He has given you not only eternal life, but the Holy Ghost. Alright? The gospel is not about you and how special you are. The gospel is about Jesus and how gloriously saving He is. And so, when we hear the true gospel, it is always a message telling us what God has done for us and given to us so that we might believe it. When you hear the gospel, the proper response to the gospel is faith in it. Faith. Right? The gospel doesn't tell you to do anything. Now, that's why people get skittish about preaching the gospel. Because the gospel does not look at you and say, okay, God loves you, so you gotta do this, 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 and this. That's not gospel preaching. Right? That's not gospel preaching. Preaching the gospel means telling sinners that all is well. Right? That God has provided salvation in Christ, and that they may enjoy this salvation simply by the reception of it in faith. Believe it, trust it, and you have it. That's the gospel. Now, what's the relationship between the gospel and the commandment of Christians to do good works? Right? Well, until you are saved and endowed with the Holy Ghost, you can't do good works. Because everything you do, God hates. Alright? Because everything you do is soiled with sin and selfishness. Now, the good works of unbelievers are very good in the worldly sense. When somebody, for example, some millionaire decides to throw a bone to a community and he has a hospital or a library built, that's a good thing in an earthly sense. God uses us, even unbelievers, to bless our neighbors. Even when we don't intend to do so. Even when all we're seeking is to get recognition and a pat on the back and told what a hot shot we are. You know, God still uses our earthly good works to benefit other people. So you may have the desire to be recognized as a good person. You don't really care about the poor. You don't really care about what people need. You just want a pat on the back and to be recognized to be a good person. God still blesses your neighbor through your work, even though your work is not the result of faith. It is just a human arrangement, but it's still a blessing to your neighbor. And so whenever the godless and the unbelieving do what we consider to be good works, it's always a blessing to us. You know? If every time you walked out of the house, somebody jumped on you, attacked you, and left you beaten and bleeding at the curb, you know, that would not be a good thing, right? But the fact that we are able to live in safety, that we are able to pursue careers, that we're able to get along in life and kind of work together, even though we're all kinds of different people with all kinds of different interests, all this is a blessing, a temporal blessing from God. Even upon the wicked, God gives daily bread also to the wicked, right? And this is God's arrangement of how he governs the world. He causes big billionaire blowhards to donate money. Money that's a pittance to them. Remember, when somebody like Bill Gates gives $50 million to some cause, we're impressed by that. But that's like you putting a $5 bill in the offering plate. It's nice, but it's not that impressive, right? Now, you know, that's it's always a scale. That's why Jesus tells the story of the widow's mite. Remember the widow's mite? That all these rich people coming into the temple and throwing big offerings into the temple, and this woman comes into the temple and she's got 2 pennies, right? 2 meager little mite. It was called a mite. That's the smallest coin that a person can have, right? And she throws them, the both of them. And Jesus said, you see that woman? She has given more than everybody else. And the disciples are like, what? Because they're impressed with all the big offerings that they see people giving. Right? And Jesus said, the reason for it is because they gave of their abundance, but she gave everything she had. So, you know, that's the thing. It's not that God was happy with her little mites because he thought she was cute doing so. But the fact was that was all the money in the world she had. And she gave everything. Whereas the others just gave a little bit from their abundance. And so, comparatively speaking, her gift was bigger than theirs, even though they gave much more than she did. They didn't give their all, she did. So, why didn't I say that? I don't know.
Pastor?
Yeah?
Verse 18 about the serpents.
Uh-huh.
Do we understand why Mark put that in there? Was it true of the apostles? Or?
Well, what he's doing is, Mark's interest here is to kind of give a quick summary of the post-resurrection action in the church. And if you remember, when you've read the book of Acts, when Paul and had the shipwreck on his way to Rome in the ship, and there was a storm and the ship wrecked and they all came on this island, you remember that Paul he was putting firewood on the fire, and he reached his hand and a snake bit him, and he shook the snake off, and all the people were watching him and expecting him to keel over dead any second. And he just continued on as if nothing had happened. And it was an extremely poisonous snake. So the whole island was gathered together to watch this guy keel over and die. And so what Mark is doing is he's mentioning things that happened in the book of Acts. And he's mentioning them quickly. You know, boom, 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 boom. So that we get a quick exposure to a whole lot of things that took place after the resurrection. And that's what that's a reference to. So that when you're reading Mark's gospel, you're not getting many details. But everything he says in this chapter is mentioned in more detail elsewhere. Which is often the case in Mark's gospel. He says something in a very brief way that is expanded on a whole heck of a lot in one of the other Gospels.
Right? So mm-hmm. Even if people think that verses 9 through 20 weren't really there, he's mm-hmm. not saying anything here that wasn't said elsewhere.
Right, exactly, exactly, exactly. But, you know, here's the thing. It is a fallacious thing to think that because we have a few manuscripts that differ from the mass of manuscripts that those few, virtually a handful of manuscripts, trump all the rest, right? Because we don't have enough data from the second century or the first century. We don't have enough concrete data. We have a handful of fragmentary manuscripts that survived in only one location, Egypt. Right? The heartland of Christianity. Right? Just to give you an idea. Alright. Here is the Bible maps of the Mediterranean world. And down here we have Egypt. Right? And up here in this area here we have Palestine, Syria, and Asia. This is the heartland of the Christian church. Right? Egypt is an outpost. Right? The heartland of Christianity, even Rome over here, it's out on the far reaches. But for the first several hundred years, where were the majority of Christian churches? Right in this area here, right in the heartland. Syria, Galatia, Asia, Greece. Right? This is the heartland of Christianity. This is like being in Minnesota for a Scandinavian Lutheran. Alright? That's where Scandinavian Lutheran is all from. Right? So, when you consider this, the manuscripts that are preserved here in the heartland are not the same kind of manuscripts that get preserved down here. Down here in Egypt, there's a lot of heretics. There's a lot of gurus down there that, you know, it's a place. It's like the Atlantic District in the Missouri Synod. The Atlantic District in the Midwest, they call us the saltwater districts. And what they mean by that is, you know, they're Missouri Synod, but they're not really Missouri Synod. You know, they got all that ideas from living in New York, you know. So they refer derisively to us as the saltwater districts. They talk the same way about California, Oregon, and Washington, the saltwater districts. And it just so happens that if you're a bit of a liberal in the Missouri Synod, there's not many of them, but if you're a bit of a liberal in the Missouri Synod, you don't want to pastor a church in Iowa. You don't want to pastor a church in Indiana. You don't want to pastor a church in Missouri. You want to pastor a church in New York, New Jersey, Connecticut, or California. Because you can get away with stuff. Right? I give you notice, if you've been around to churches in our area, you notice that there's a lot of variety in the way they worship. And there's also a lot of un-Missouri Synod practices, like open communion, just letting anybody take communion willy-nilly. And so the heartland in Missouri Synod, the heartland, which is Missouri, Iowa, Indiana, all those Midwestern places, you know, flyover country. I don't think it's flyover country, but New Yorkers do, you know, think of it as flyover country. And that's the heartland of the Missouri Synod, where you expect things to be a little tighter. You expect things to be a little bit more official. out there on the East Coast, God only knows what they do. You know, and I don't even want to hear about it. Well, that's the way it was in the early church, right? In the early church, there was a heartland and there were outposts. And Egypt was the Atlantic district of the church in the 2nd century AD. And the heartland, the Midwest, if you will, the North and South Dakota was here. And so these people were much more persnickety about maintaining things the right way. These people, they put up with heretics. And by the 3rd century AD, which is where, you know, 2nd and 3rd century are the earliest manuscripts that we possess. By the 3rd century AD, the churches down in Egypt didn't even speak Greek anymore. They were doing their worship services in Coptic. So they didn't even use the Greek New Testament anymore. And so what do they know about? What do they know about manuscripts, right? And that's what the people up here were saying. And so what happened was in the 1800s, scholars and archaeologists found a lot of ancient manuscripts in dustbins, etc., down here in Egypt. And they got fascinated with them because they were earlier than the majority of manuscripts up here.
By how much?
100 years or so. Right? 100 years, 200 years. But here's the thing you have to understand about manuscripts. They would use a manuscript in church until it was unusable. You know how Bibles get when you've had it for years and the pages get soiled and it gets harder and harder to turn to something because the binding is broken, then you got all that stuff in there, Mother's Day cards and stuff from 1921. Well, that kind of thing, your Bible begins to suffer age, and then you've got to get a new Bible. So you take the manuscript that's in the church, the codex, the book, and you bring it to the scriptorium and you make a new copy of it. What do you do with the old copy? You burn it, right? That's why manuscripts in this area didn't survive. Because when they made a new copy, they burned the old one out of respect, right? That was number one. And number two, the climate in the heartland was not amenable to the preservation of manuscripts. Whereas the climate in Egypt is exceedingly dry, and manuscripts have survived from Egypt from an early date. Papyrus manuscripts and also vellum manuscripts have survived from Egypt because the climate is so dry that, you know. And by manuscript, I mean there's a manuscript called, I think it's called the Magdalene Papyrus. The Magdalene Papyrus, because it's at the college, the Magdalene College in Oxford. And so it's called the Magdalene Papyrus. The Magdalene Papyrus consists of three pieces of the Gospel of Mark. Three pieces of the Gospel of Mark that are each about the size of a postage stamp. And they have just enough writing on them so that you can tell where they're from. And they come from the 1st century AD. These manuscripts come from the 1st century AD, but they're only three little pieces the size of a postage stamp. And that's all that exists of them. But the handwriting style and the orthography, that is the spelling, shows that they were 1st century AD copies of the Gospel of Mark. So even though there's hardly anything left of them, they're still valuable because they bear witness to the fact that Mark wasn't written in the 2nd century like liberal scholars say, but it was written in the first half of the 1st century. All right, when that's the handwriting that people used in that sense, and that's the spelling that they used. All right, so... Okay, so the original question was because
about verse 18?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay.
So it's a summary. Remember, what Mark is interested in doing is he's interested in summarizing Peter's preaching. And when Peter would preach on the resurrection of Christ, he would mention the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He would mention Mary Magdalene and the fact that nobody believed her. He would mention things like, you know, St. Paul shaking the snake off, you know, and all that stuff. And so what happens in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, is that Mark is quickly giving us a summary of some prominent ideas that bolster faith in the resurrection. But he's not getting into detail about them. All right. How did I get over here? All right, so let's just finish this up. So go into the world, preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right, this is what Baptists love to preach, this verse, at us. They say, you see? Now, you Lutherans, you mean well. But the Bible says you have to believe first and then get baptized. Right? And, of course, the Lutheran says patiently in response to the Baptist, verse 16 is not telling us what's necessary to be baptized. It's telling us what's necessary to be saved. Right? Jesus is not laying down, first you gotta be converted and believe, and then later on you get baptized. Right? One, then the other, and then if you got both of these in the right order, you're gonna be saved.
And the right way.
Yeah, yeah. And you can't be sprinkling no kid. You gotta dip them down, put them under. All right, put that child under there. All right, so they think that we're wrong on two counts. Number one, we baptize people when they're babies, and they can't abide that idea. And then we don't even bother to have a pool in our church. Right? They have in the Baptist church. They have a under the carpet here up in the front. They have pools underneath. Right? And, you know, when they get a whole bunch of people that are going to get baptized, they have a service and they open up the floor and boom, there's the pool. And the pastor goes down in the water and he baptizes all the people that come down the steps on one side and go up the steps on the other, soaking wet. Right? And now, that's fun. You know, we Lutherans look at that and say, oh, that's kind of fun. You know, not necessary. Not necessary. You know, there are early paintings from the first three centuries of the Christian era. Pictures of John the Baptist, artwork of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And you know what John the Baptist is doing? Jesus is kneeling in the shallow water at the side of the river. And John the Baptist has a shell and he's pouring water over Jesus' head. He's not dipping Jesus under the water. He's pouring water over Jesus' head. And this was the common practice in the early church. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, through their preaching, 3,000 people were converted and they were baptized that day. Where did they get baptized? Where was there enough water for 3,000 people to get immersed in water? There wasn't. If they went to one of the local pools, like the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Siloam wasn't deep enough to fully immerse anybody.
All right? So you would get in the water, and somebody would take a bowl, a pitcher, or even just their hands, and put water over your head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The early church was not all about immersing people completely in the water. All right? They may have done it sometimes, but they also said that pouring water on somebody is just as good. Right? So anyway, the children are out. We got to close this up. So, verse 16. Let me summarize today by saying this. Verse 16 is not about what must I do to be baptized. All right? It's about what must I do to be saved. All right? You must believe in Christ and you must be baptized. But the way that it is written, it's not saying that these have to be done in a particular order. It's just telling what's necessary for salvation. Once you understand that, this is not a program for the order of baptism and faith. It's a program for how to be saved. And baptism and faith go together. Okay? So